Well, today's in Paradise Part 1. We're looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And we'll finish up the chapter tonight as God allows. What we find here, and I've just divided the text by its topics, we find the establishment of the day of rest. Genesis 2, 1 to 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. We looked at that in chapter 1. And all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, made it holy, because, made it separate, that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. That is created to make, the Hebrew literally. God would later call this day Sabbath. It is not entirely wrong to call Sunday the Christian Sabbath. It's just that Sabbath is not a New Testament word. We are not called upon to call it a Sabbath. But when Sabbath means day of rest, then this should be that day. Sabbath is a noun that comes from the intensive form of the verb meaning to cease, desist, rest. I think for a long time I thought Sabbath meant something like a seventh, but it just means the rest. And so we can move that day of rest around. You know, some people work different shifts and so on. And finally, God says that's not entirely important. One man can honor one day above another. That's okay. But keep a day of rest. I want you to notice in Exodus 20, verse 11, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, for in 6 days, he tells them to honor the Sabbath, not work on the Sabbath. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, made it holy. Therefore, we ought to consider, as part of our duty, keeping one day a day of rest. Now, we have moved into a weekend, Saturday and Sunday. This was because of the Jews resting on the Saturday Sabbath and Christians resting on the Sunday. So we have a couple of days off, but make your Sunday, think about it, make it a day of rest. Not a day of frantic action. Not necessarily, I'm not opposed to people who enjoy sports. I just consider you a little weird. But watching all the sports and so on, you know, up late and so on, I was noticing that they're advertising the Colts game at 4:30. And the pregame activity will start at 11-something in the morning. Good night. How could you just bear to listen to all of that for all that? Tell me more. Tell me more. I don't mind people being frivolous with their interests. I just don't like it when they take it so seriously. Let's recognize what it is. For a lot of people, it's an excuse to drink more beer. So I'm not even sure what teams mean anymore. You know, they change the coaches, they change the cities, they change the players. What is the team now? It's the uniform. I think we're cheering the uniforms is what we're doing. So it's just an odd thing to me. But if you make your Sunday your busy day, and for me, often it is, for the priests in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was their busiest day. Nothing wrong with that. But for the rest of us, we ought to make it a day of rest. This is the day to take a good nap. This is the day to rest from your labors, to do what? To spend it in thinking about God, taking in the Word of God, resting from your labors. So you recognize the New Testament does not repeat the commandment for the day of rest. It's wise, it just doesn't repeat it. And I think particularly that he gave this to the Jews. This was, we're not like Israel in the sense that we're a people from all nations. We're gathered, together in this. They were a nation of one ethnic origin. And they were to show the rest of the world the best possible way to live their lives. So he made these very strict rules and regulations that they would be able to live by that, and people would be attracted to them, and they were all over the world, wherever the Jews went. People were attracted to them because their life made sense. Their life was based upon belief in and the study of the scriptures and belief in God, and they knew how to live their life. The law, doubt, I was just reading through much of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, trying to find this verse right here, Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, Moses is telling them, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it, the land of Canaan. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. He says, which will hear all these statutes and say, wow, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You'll have the wisdom of God on how to live. And part of that is a day of rest. I remember reading about some people that were working above the, what is that line where the days are longer and nights are longer?
The Arctic Circle?
Arctic Circle, I think it is, yeah. So at a certain point, you have 6 days of light, six months of light and 6 months of dark. So the whole, night and day, week thing just kind of blows your mind. somebody decided that they'd go on the decimal system. It'd be a 10-day week. You can make it anything you want up there. And so they would have 24-hour periods, but they would mark that off, and they would work for 9 and get off on the 10th. It was more productive than getting off every 7th. And bit by bit, the people wore down, wore out, started being a little off mentally. They went back to 1 out of 7 for a day of rest. And God seemed to have known best right from the beginning. The question is asked, did God get tired working for 6 days so he had to rest? I think no, probably not. Then why did he do this? To share this with men. And beyond the actual practical application in physical rest, he also had an illustration he wanted to give. So he emphasizes it again in Hebrews 4, 2 through 6. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, us, the Jews and the Gentiles. But the word preached, literally the word of hearing, did not profit them. The us here are people who got saved. The them is the Jews that were resisting the gospel. It did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it, or because they were not united by faith to them that heard it. For we which have believed, notice this, do enter into rest And what verse does he quote? As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. They will enter into my rest. You get to enter into the rest of God's Sabbath. He goes on, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remained that some humans must enter therein into the rest of God. And they to whom it was, or the gospel was first preached, entered not in because of unbelief. They were staying in what? Their works. Not resting in faith. So an interesting thing to realize, the beginning of our days in paradise. I won't say paragraph, that would just be odd, wouldn't it? The days in paragraph, paradise. That would be started with a recognition that there was going to be work, but he had made the seventh day a day of rest. Now we then come to verses 4 through 7, where we have a summary of creation. All that went before, now he just summarizes it. This isn't a new story. This isn't a retelling or a correction or anything. It's just a summary. He says, these are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. This is something new we didn't learn in chapter 1. And there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from, or a mist which went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Some of the commentators missed this whole thing. They said, well, this was just a local thing and it just happened here or there. No, this the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Something that we had not been told before, as I mentioned, is that the weather conditions for paradise are distinct from what they would become after the flood. The weather conditions there did not allow rain. God did not set it up for it to rain. That would happen after the flood, with the flood, at the time of the flood, and after. And he actually points out that after the flood that the seasons would change and all these different things. Dr. Herbert Carl Leupold, I have his commentary on Genesis. I guess I was assuming he was British, but he's an American. And 1892 to 1972. Wow. Okay. He tells us that the word mist in the is in the first place for emphasis. So this is something that he's emphasizing. It was a mist that watered the earth. The Hebrew word, he says, may well mean mist or fog, according to an Arabic parallel. The Septuagint translator guessed at the meaning of the difficult word, making it spring. So it could well mean a mist or a fog that came out and spread out like a low-level cloud, putting a heavy dew over everything that would enough to water all the plants. But this actually could have been, the Septuagint people could have guessed correctly, that it was a spring of water coming up, and perhaps several springs of water. It says that the mist went up. Went up is in the imperfect form. Again, Leupold says, this may refer to the continuous evaporation which began to set in, a continuous evaporation, or to the more or less frequent but periodic mists of evening or morning. He says it just means it was repeated, whether it was constantly going or whether it was periodically going, but it was repeated. So they didn't invent umbrellas in this age because they didn't need to, it didn't rain. God would to change that with the flood. The very atmospheric conditions seem to have changed. But there's something there at the very end when he talks about forming man that I find just a beautiful picture. You know, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that created all things. God the Father seems to be the one who created by the sense of the architect of it all. It was God the Son who did the work of actually putting it together, and God the Holy Spirit of infusing life into it. I see this then, and of course I'm going well beyond the scripture here, but Jesus Christ kneeling upon the new earth, pushing together the dust of the earth, perhaps the clay soil, forming the body of man, sculpting the body of man there lying on the ground. But it was just that. It was just dirt. And then the ultimate moment as he leans down as though giving it mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, he breathes into it the breath of life. You remember that the word spirit is another word for breath. He spirited into him the spirit of life. And it was only then that he became a living soul. I find that endearing. I find it precious. I find it personal. You and I began when Christ modeled us out of the clay of the earth. And Adam's lying there, blinking perhaps, looking for the first moment into the blue sky, white clouds, green leaves, and he was given a grasp. He's not a baby saying, "Wah, I'm hungry, feed me," you know. This is a grown man. This is a man with understanding of what's happening. I see the smiling Christ taking his hand and helping him to stand up, and he knows how to walk. He looks around, and this is his new home. What an amazing picture. The days of paradise. Now, the third thing, which I found interesting to me, was the geography of the inhabited world. Genesis 2, 8 to 15. Let me just read it through, and I won't take time to stop here because I'm going to break it up a little bit more here. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree, we're talking about what he planted in this garden, that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Then the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted, after it left the garden, it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first was Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And by the way, the gold of that land is good. And there's bdellium and onyx stone. I love a good bdellium when I can get one, but I don't even know what that is. But and then the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is that which compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia, the Hebrew Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That's often translated Tigris. that is that which goeth toward east of Assyria, eastward to Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man, or Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. All right, several things to discuss here. One is the garden itself. Eden is the larger country where God planted a garden at the eastern edge. You see that? The word Eden means pleasure. Isn't that nice? So what did God plant in this pleasure garden? He chose every tree that is pleasant to the sight, so it was beautiful, and good for food, so it was nutritious. Everything was there, because this is what they ate. They didn't eat animals here yet. Now, there were additionally, God put two very special, perhaps supernatural trees. These were the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Let's look at the tree of life for a moment. If they ate of the tree of life, it would have allowed a man to live forever. His physical body would live forever. We know this because after his sin, God had to deal with them being around the tree of life. Genesis 3, 22 to 24. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life," and notice, "and eat and live forever," in his sinful state, you see. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." He had been made outside of the garden. He had been taken up, introduced into the garden, now banished. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Knowing what they knew, they seemed to know pretty much all things about all this, there would be an attempt to get back to eat the tree of life and live forever. But the cherubim are not these cute little cherubs that we see with smiling baby faces and that type of thing. These are warrior angels. These are fearsome warrior angels. These were the ones embroidered on the veil to keep people out of the Holy of Holies. It was just the warning there. Don't go beyond the warrior angel. What happened to the tree of life? God seems to have transplanted it, or possibly reinvented it, I don't know. But we find it again in the church's eternal home in the New Jerusalem. We will see this tree. There is the river of life that flows from the temple, the place where God is, and flows through the flat land area, and then somehow growing on either side of that water of life grows the tree of life. Revelation 22:2. "In the midst of the street of it," this is the New Jerusalem, "the midst of the street," the street here is the plaza, it's the flat area, "and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month." I'm going to guess then that it would be one fruit per month. I don't know. Maybe it's all 12, but it bore the fruit every month. "And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." This is not just eat of the fruit and live forever. This is make some tea out of the leaves and it heals the people who are sick. So it's going to be there again. We're going to see this tree of life. What an amazing tree that would must look like. And it's gathered life to itself. It's actually feeding from the river of life. And growing this, it's not limited to one fruit, you see. I think if it does change every month, it's going to be an interesting way to keep time. What time is it? I don't know. Go check the fruit, you see. This is plum month. anyway, just an amazing thing. But this is the tree of life, or the tree of life that is named the same as the one we have. Now, what about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It had such a limited purpose. It served only the purpose of giving man the choice to obey or not. So we never hear of it again. Once man had made his choice against God, then the tree served no more purpose. So it seems to have been considered useless. All right, so we're looking at the garden. Now let's turn and look at the river. We walk out of the garden a ways, and we find that either, it says, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, from thence it parted and became four heads. So a river that either originated from the ground in the land of Eden, outside of the garden, became a river and then flowed into it, or perhaps outside of Eden itself and flowed through Eden to get to the garden. We don't know exactly how, but it did flow through Eden, went to the east, and entered into the garden. Now, we know it was a mighty river. It was a plentiful river because it divides into four rivers, and each river supplies enough for four different lands. The first branch is Pison, or Python, meaning increase. After it left the garden, one branch went off. The name of the first is Pison, that it is the compass of the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and the bdellium and onyx for stone. I just found it interesting that the river now seems to curve around an area, meandering around, a circular thing, but it defined the land of Havilah. I was surprised. Yes.
Bdellium was a resin from plants that was aromatic and used in the making of like perfumes and ointments.
Yeah, it seems funny to me that would be something that's listed with onyx and gold, though. You know. Because you would find that in trees. But maybe it wasn't pretty to look at, and maybe it wasn't nourishing, so you had to go there to find that tree. I don't know. I found it interesting that man was interested in gold in paradise, you know. They didn't need a money currency thing going on. If you don't need money for anything, why do you want gold? Well, it's pretty. And it's malleable. You can beat it into things and carve it into things, melt it into things. So man explored his world. See? He dug the earth. He dug it for planting. So gold, bdellium, onyx were found and used. We don't know what bdellium was or is. Probably the best guess is the gum from the trees. A resin that was used for various things, but its color was remembered to describe God's miracle food of manna. It was bdellium colored, looked like frost growing on the tree. Yes?
I guess there's also belief that it means I guess they're just not sure.
Yeah.
Could be a precious stone.
Now, after the flood, as the population grew, the name land was called, there was another Havilah. This name was popular enough that Cush, one of the men, named one of his sons Havilah after this country. So you think about it, the people who lived before the flood and lived through the flood had a memory of these things, would tell the stories, to their children and so on. They would learn these things. And the names became, they had fond memories of this. So they called a son Havilah. The name was popular enough. Okay, here's Genesis 10:7. The sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah, and Sabta and Raamah and Sabtecha, and the sons of Raamah, he goes on, Sheba and Dedan. The namesake of the Hebrews was Eber. Where do we get the name Hebrew? I think it came from Eber. If you check how long he lived in relation to everybody else, if you say this is the tribe of, and you mention the oldest patriarch, for years and years and years, this was the tribe of Eber. So I think that's where the word Hebrew came from. Now, he had his son Joktan, and Joktan also had a son, Havilah. Now, we don't know which of these Havilahs settled in an area that was then called by his name, but in Genesis 25:18, they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria, and he, Ishmael, died, fell in the presence of all his brethren. So Ishmael died as you go through a land called Havilah. So these names were recreated after the flood by the memory of the pleasant memories of the things that had gone before. This is Ishmael. Then 1 Samuel 15:7, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. So in that same area was where the Amalekites lived, and Saul smote them. Now, don't be confused because of the similarity of names. None of these have anything to do with the original Havilah. This was destroyed certainly, completely, by the worldwide flood of Noah's day. There would be nothing left. I mean, it was churned into, just a mess, a mash. The entire topography, the geology of the surface was changed with that flood. So we're not talking about where this is or where these later things were. This is just where they landed. They started moving out and they named places for names that were familiar. Now, the second branch, we go down a ways following this river, and it branches off a second place, and it's called Gihon, and that means bursting forth. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that which compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia, Cush. So the river curved again around an area that was called Ethiopia. Isn't that great? You come from an area that was named for a place of paradise. Well, what a wonderful thing. Now, I found interesting the name Gihon was later used for a spring near Jerusalem where the anointing and proclaiming of Solomon as king took place. Ethiopia was one of the primeval lands of paradise. Now, it is the Hebrew word Cush, which means black. And I'm thinking that why would the land be called? Because it was not named for a person here, as far as we can tell. It was named for the land, so perhaps it was a really rich black soil. Yeah?
The land around the Nile is called the Black Land.
Oh, yeah, there you go.
The land away from it was the Red Land.
The Red Lands. Yeah, the black soil is always the most fertile. So this was a place that was called Black, or Cush. Now, after the flood, Noah's son Ham named his firstborn Cush. Perhaps Cush settled what would then become our modern Ethiopia. Are there legends and histories of the of Cush settling Ethiopia? Adam, Noah's son Cush, grandson Cush. Yeah, it could be. I mean, names stay the same as long as people stay in the area. Ethiopia's been there forever, so. But it was named for something that they remembered very fondly from pre-flood times. The third branch is Hiddekel, meaning rapid. The Hiddekel of our maps is the Tigris, and it's relatively straight compared to the Euphrates, which is a very curving river. So it was rapid. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That was goes toward the east of Assyria, or eastward to Assyria. That's not describing, even though there's an Assyria and a Tigris close to each other, it doesn't describe the geography of what we see on the maps today, or even the old maps. Hiddekel is the Hebrew for Tigris. We find that Assyria, before it became a country, often at odds with Israel, was a land in the paradise of Adam. And when survivors of the Great Flood began to expand, they used familiar names from their past. We see this in Americas, with the New England, New York, New Jersey, New Hampshire, all these different things, knew this, knew that. It's referring back to where they came from, things that they remembered fondly. Made them feel what? A little more at home or something. The fourth division is Euphrates. It means fruitfulness, and that's all it says. It was the fourth river, was the Euphrates. So it doesn't tell us what land it was encompassing or anything. But the descriptions given to us is not a description of what you would find on any map today. This was a land before the time of the flood and was very, very different. Let me close with then point C, the homecoming. And this is a very precious thing. Let's just stop and look around at what Adam saw when he first opened his eyes. I mean, this is nature in its finest, in its most pristine. There's no bloody animal off to the side, decaying. There's no death. This is a world of life, of amazing life. We have in the fossil record leaves that you could put over this entire roof area and another leaf over here, you know, just huge leaves. So imagine the tree, you know, just huge things. And it was the imagination of God. He just made everything large and full of life. And then God says, but I have a surprise for you. Everything's a surprise to Adam. He hasn't seen anything, you know. But he takes him over and enters into the garden. And he says, this will be your home. This is where you will live. This is where you will develop your family. And the Lord God took the man, and this is the word Adam. He took Adam, he took the man, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He gave him a job. You know, okay, here I am. This is a beautiful place. What do? I have that planned out. God presented man with his special home. No place on the new earth was bad. There was no Death Valley. There was no Sahara Desert. But this place was especially beautiful and fruitful. You can see the difference. And here God assigned him his duties. I thought that was interesting. Duties in paradise. Work. Work. John Calvin spoke of this. Whence it follows that men were created to employ themselves in some work and not to lie down in inactivity and idleness, in case you were wondering, right? This labor truly was pleasant, full of delight, entirely exempt from all trouble and weariness. Since God, however, ordained that man should be exercised in the culture of the ground, he condemned in his person all indolent repose, lazy, couch potato repose. Wherefore, nothing, Calvin says, is more contrary to the order of nature than to consume life in eating, drinking, and sleeping, while in the meantime we propose nothing to ourselves to do. That's not God's idea of paradise. This leads me to set before you some questions. We need to question our attitudes toward working. You see here that work is the purpose we serve. So we've messed things up. We do not work to eat because God supplies our needs. Rather, as Pastor Porter was saying this morning, we eat to work to give us the strength to do it. We have to eat, and the purpose is to accomplish what God's given us to do. We do not work to get to the rest times. I'm working for the holidays. I'm working for the weekends. No. We rest to enable us to work better. It is God's refreshment time that we can be more energized to do the work He's given us to do. You think we've gone astray in this, the way we think today? We should be more concerned about us fitting our job than about our job fitting us. I remember thinking of David this way. He was given this mockingly little job. His brothers say, "Oh, will you come to visit us at the battlefield? Where have you left those few sheep that you watch, you know?" And I've often thought, trying to put myself in David's sandals, if your job is to do nothing except count sheep, don't you think you'd be tempted to fall asleep? I mean, it seems natural. Where did I stop? I dozed off at about 150 there, you know. So what did he do? Well, one is he began memorizing the Word of God. He had time on his hand. He memorized the whole Word of God, which for him was the first five, perhaps six books. And then he began to teach himself to play the harp, and he began to turn those the scripture, the thoughts of scripture, into music, into psalms. He was singing to himself and to the sheep. And all of this, I think, kept him awake. It worked his creativity, kept him busy in his mind. And then he had another task, and that is protecting the sheep. So while he had some time on his hand, he got a sling and he got some rocks and he checked which one would work the best. And he began slinging it around, and first one hit him himself in the forehead and said, "Ow, this is horrible." And then he kept trying, and finally he'd get it to shoot out the right direction, and finally he could get it to hit that tree over there, you know, and kept working at it and kept working at it. He carried with him the staff and a rod, and these were as much weapons as anything else. And he began to do some workout with it, you know. He began to practice his movements and say, "Hi, karate," and stuff like that when he was jumping around watching the sheep without scaring the sheep too much. And then when a lion and a bear came to steal the sheep, he showed them what for. He knocked them on the head with the sticks, and he grabbed the lion by his beard and beat him until the lion says, "Sheep aren't worth it," and he ran off. He had grabbed a lamb. He beat him until he let go of the lamb and took off. And what raised David to be the image of a king and a national hero? His ability with the sling and his ability with the harp to sing. The two things that he learned to do his job. The skills he learned to do his job. the job that nobody wanted. People hired slaves to do this, not sons. I admire him for all of that. So we should be more concerned about us fitting our job. You say, well, this part's hard. Well, then we need to harden up to get that done, you see. We need to be fitting the job rather than the job fitting us. Honest labor is God's holy purpose for every person. So, my friend, do not ask if you should work. Ask not if you should work, but how best to honor God in your work. A lesson from the days of paradise. Let's pray. Father, you give to us a picture of something we have never seen, but somehow we can imagine. We can imagine this world uncondemned, uncorrupted by sin. We can picture it without illness. We can picture it without hunger. We can picture it without warfare. We can imagine a humanity that seeks for work to employ himself in meaningful labor, that exercises his creativity to do the best job, that researches and finds the better way to do what he does. We can imagine this, and we think of it as a paradise. We ask, Father, that you might help us to realize that you made things this way, and it was sin that darkened it and spoiled it and ruined it and continues to ruin it to this day. For in the book of the Revelation, we say that you will destroy those who destroy the earth. And in the millennial kingdom, you will restore much of the way it was in this time of paradise. And we know, Father, that this was your plan. You are planning, in fact, to bring it full circle back from the dire situation it's in now because of sin. Now I ask, Father, that you might help us to think of these times and recognize that this was your image. This was your goal. This was your perfect place for man to grow and learn and develop. And finally, you would bring him to heaven to live with you forever. Father, we have to weep in our hearts at what we've lost because of the foolish choices of sin. We may weep because of what was destroyed through sin, what is being destroyed, humanity and the world. We ask, Father, then that you might help us to long to bring back that paradise by bringing more and more people into a knowledge of you. When they are excited about improving the world, let us tell them of paradise and that Christ himself has the power, the ability, the understanding to bring it about, but only through Christ. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you'd say, Pastor, I hadn't realized that God had such a wonderful earth planned for man, and that at our hands we have ruined it in many ways. Still as beautiful as we could possibly imagine, yet in so many areas hurt, devastated. I want to be on God's side. I want to do things his way. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Amen. 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 Father, thank you then for this glimpse of paradise. We ask that you might so touch us with your care, your loving concern, and help us to see then that you have this great plan that you will restore in the days to come. and bring it full circle. We pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.